Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Our text of Scripture this morning will be verses 5 through 25, and as you find your copy of God's Word there, there's one provided for you in the pew in front of you if you do not have one, and we come to this third Gospel in the New Testament according to Luke, and we read this morning verses 5 down through verse 25. Follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. This morning, I'm going to be preaching on the sovereignty of God in the story of salvation. And you may be seated. Let us pray together as a church. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you that as we come together on this Lord's Day, we have hope. We have hope in our God through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us and build up our faith. Father, we pray that as we look at this grand text before us, that we would be convinced and that we would see the unmatched, unparalleled sovereignty of our God in the very story of salvation. I pray that we would be encouraged as a church. And I pray as a result of this grand truth that we see that finds its way from the very first pages of Scripture all the way into the conclusion of our biblical canon, that we would see the sovereignty of God put on display with vivid clarity. And I pray that it would affect how we worship, that it would cause us to have hearts of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and praise so that we could worship you, O God. We pray even now as we often do, if there happens to be one in this room or watching through this live stream who has yet to bow to King Jesus, who has yet to come to a place where they recognize their sin, we pray that today would be the day that they not only recognize their sin, but that they see their need for a Savior, the only Savior of fallen men, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, and that they would be reconciled to God through the good news of Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of sinners, that they would place their faith and their confidence and their trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that they would leave here today with absolute certainty that they are indeed a child of the Most High God. Oh God, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Doesn't matter if you open your Bible casually over coffee in the morning with a little devotional book, or if you happen to turn on a sermon and watch on YouTube, or if you open your Bible and you read along as you might be doing, many of you reading along in a specific schedule, trying to read the Bible in a calendar year. It doesn't matter. When you open the Word of God, you are studying God. Every single page, you're going to be learning who God is. You're going to be learning who you are in response to who God is. And you're going to be learning what you should do in response to who God is and what He has proclaimed to us in His Word. And so out of all of the different truths that you could possibly learn about God, when you consider all of His attributes and all of His work and all of His deeds, when you look and you study God from the pages of Scripture, there is one grand doctrine that stands at the core of it all. And it is the absolute sovereignty of our God. Now, we have people today that want to ask questions. And they ask questions like this. How sovereign is God? Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, that's a really easy question to answer. And I don't really mind the question so long as it has pure motive. If you're really wanting to know what are the boundaries of God's sovereignty, as are revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that's a worthy study in and of itself. But if you are seeking to minimize the sphere of God's sovereignty, well, therein lies the problem. You see, oftentimes it is in our limited state of frail humanity that we are tempted to relegate God's sovereignty to categories that do not threaten our own freedom. But we must be careful to represent God's sovereignty as the Bible does. That God is sovereign over all things at all times, and for His glory He does all that He pleases. And He doesn't have to. Wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. We must come as a people who study God, and rightly so, as we even come this morning for the very worship of God. We did not come to have our own little, as the Christian or the contemporary Christian industry might say on the radio, to get our worship on. We came here today to assemble before a sovereign God who is worthy of worship, who is worthy to be praised, who is worthy for songs, and who's worthy to give attention to Scripture and worthy of a sermon. But we must come first and foremost to understand that the study of Scripture is that we do not find a dethroned deity on the pages of this book. We find an enthroned God who is sovereign. And listen, we do not serve a weak God. We don't serve some deity who's up there sleepy in the skies and can't really pay attention to the happenings of the universe. We don't serve a needy deity who needs to find out what's happening by Googling things, to find out what's going on in the world. And we don't serve an impotent deity who needs a crutch or a help, or who needs some despot or some other ruler, some dictator, some president to come along and help him. We serve a sovereign God. And we serve a sovereign God who is worthy to be worshipped. And he is sovereign and he rules and he reigns over all things at all times. R.C. Sproul once said the following when he was describing his time as a professor in the seminary. He said, "In my classes in the seminary, I raise questions like, is God in control of every single molecule in the universe?" And he goes on and says, "When I raise questions like that, I say, the answer to that question will not determine whether you are a Christian or a Muslim, a Calvinist or an Arminian, but it will determine whether you are a theist or an atheist," end quote. God is sovereign over everything, everything at all times and in all places. And so when we come to the Bible, we see that it is the sovereignty of God that is at the center of all things. You do not have creation without the sovereignty of God. You don't have the virgin birth without the sovereignty of God. You don't have anything that you see in the Bible unless you have a sovereign God who is orchestrating all of these things. It is A.W. Pink who once said it this way, "The sovereignty of God is the foundation of all Christian theology, the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth. It is the sun around which all the other planets circle. God is God, not merely in name, but in reality," end quote. The sovereignty of God is clearly displayed on the pages of the Bible, not just in theology books and in commentaries, but first and foremost on the pages of an authoritative book that we call the Bible. Job 42:2, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." We see this in Malachi. We see this over. We see it spoken of language like this in Job. But we also find language like this even here in this text, as we see that it is John the Baptist who would be the one who would come along and fulfill this very truth. Who's in control of it all, you say? Well, it is God. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him," notice this, "what have you done?" Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Who's in control there? God is. He is declaring the end from the beginning. Who's in control of the first day and who's in control of the last day? Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who," notice this, "works all things," not some things, not most things, "but works all things according to the counsel of" whose will? His will. Not some committee's will, not a denomination's will, not a seminary's will, but according to his will. God is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over the womb. He is sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over the devil. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Who created? God did. Who's in control of the creation? God is. Who orders all things? God does. Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." Now, you could just stop right there. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He does not send an email and ask permission. He does not write the President of the United States and seek his counsel. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth. Oh, there you go. There are the spheres of sovereignty. In heaven, he does what he pleases. On earth, he does what he pleases. In the seas, all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Did it storm yesterday afternoon at your house? Did the wind blow just a little bit? Were you a little frightened by it? Did you see the rain pouring like sheets from the sky? Who was in charge of all of that? Well, it was God who was in charge of all of that. It rained exactly where He chose for it to rain. Every drop fell exactly where He designed for it to fall. The wind blew just as strong as He intended it to blow. And so God was in control of it all. He is sovereign over nature. We find in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, "And behold, they cried out," talking about the demons, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us?" Notice this, "before the time?" Question mark. Who's in control of the demonic spirits? God is. And even in His humanity, the Son of God was clear, and it was very much apparent to the demons who was in control on that hillside that day. Jesus was. God is sovereign over people and nations. Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." The Lord causes nations to rise and fall. He expands borders and boundaries because it's His choice, according to His will. Job 12, 23, "He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and He leads them away." Who's in control of America? God is. Who's in control of Israel? God is. Who's in control of Iraq? God is. Who's in control of every other nation on planet Earth? God is sovereign over every single nation. God is sovereign over random events. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." So every now and then I have people say to me, "Well, you know, good luck. I hope it all works out well with you." I mean, even well-meaning Christians will sometimes say this, and I'll kind of stand there and smile. And "Oh, I don't really believe in luck. But you know, the Lord bless you," something like that. There's no such thing as luck. Every single thing that happened to you today was ordered and providentially governed by God. He didn't have to figure it out. He doesn't have to wait until you pray to inform Him that you're in trouble. He knows already. You don't have to pray and tell Him what your bank account is. He knows what it is already. And if you ask for more money because you spent foolishly, then He might direct you to biblical wisdom to teach you how to handle money better. But the reality is, you don't have to teach God anything. He knows everything. And there is nothing that occurred in your life last week that was somehow disconnected from the providential, governing, sovereign work and will of God. Every last thing. You say, what about the flat tire on the way to work? Everything. What about the diagnosis in the doctor's office? Everything. What about the good things? Everything. What about the bad things? Everything. What about the in-between things? Everything is providentially governed by God. There are no such thing as random events. God is sovereign over kings and rulers. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way He so chooses, whatever way He wills." God is sovereign over kings and queens and presidents and rulers and dictators and despots. He is sovereign over them all. And one day, by the way, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2. That means that one day President Trump will bow before the Lord and confess that Jesus is Lord. That means that President Obama will do the same. That means President Clinton will do the same. That means that every single king and queen, that means that Queen Elizabeth will do the very same thing. Everyone will bow before Him because He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. God is sovereign over suffering. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 should be like a billboard on the walls of our heart to direct us that when we experience those bad things, that diagnosis, the difficulties in suffering. As for you, you meant evil against me. You remember Joseph is now confronting his brothers for their evil doing. But God, well, he just kind of worked out what they did. Is that what it says? As for you, you meant it for evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Who's in charge of your suffering? God is. It is God's plan that specific people suffer. 1 Peter 4:19 tells us this. Revelation 6:11 tells us this. It is God's plan when specific people will suffer. Acts 18:9 and 10 describes this. John 7 verse 30 describes this. It is God's plan where specific people will suffer. Luke 13:33. It is God's plan that specific people suffer in specific ways. Acts 9:16 and John 21:19. All throughout the Bible you see that God is not caught off guard by the suffering of people. God is providentially working it all out for His glory. God is sovereign over decisions that we make. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. When we consider the sovereignty of God, it should astound us of how little we have control over anything in this world. Were you chosen to be born? Were you chosen? Did God give you a choice in the matter of when you would be born? Where you would be born? Who your parents would be? What year it would be, what your ethnicity would be. Did God give you a choice in the matter of any of it? When you start thinking about the sovereignty of God, it should astound us at how big God is. And therefore, when we see how big God is, every time we flip the pages of Scripture, we should see how big He is. And then we should repent for how small we saw Him yesterday. And then worship Him more tomorrow. We did not choose when we would be born, where we would be born, how we would be born, our parents, grandparents. We didn't choose our socioeconomic status. We didn't choose our IQ. We didn't choose our athletic ability. We didn't choose any of this stuff. But God did. Not only did you not choose when you would be born, but you will not choose when you will die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once. And then after this comes the judgment. God is sovereign over everything, and God is sovereign over the story of salvation. You see, we're just now getting into the text of Luke's story of salvation this morning in verses 5 through 25. And we're going to come back and break this into about three pieces over the next month or so. But what we'll do today is look at verses 5 through 25 in an overview to see and to trace out these massive things that we see in these paragraphs that demonstrate that God is sovereign over the story of salvation. And as we officially dive into this text of Luke's gospel, and as we prepare ourselves for the next few years walking through this glorious gospel, what we must see is that Luke starts not with the birth of Jesus, but he goes before the birth of Jesus for his account of the gospel and starts with the birth of a man by the name of John. We know him as John the Baptist. And this is where Luke begins his story. And interestingly enough, we must remember that Jesus made a very important statement about John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So let's give our attention this morning to 6 points that we're going to see in these 20 verses, and we'll move as fast as you listen and try to finish out a good time so that we can make it home today, knowing that we're going to come back if we skip over anything, all the details. We're going to look at these over the next month. The first thing that we see as it pertains to God's sovereignty in the story of salvation is that God is sovereign over time. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. What do you think, that it was just happenstance and coincidence and luck and chance that it just so happened to be that Herod was the one who was ruling when John the Baptist was conceived in Elizabeth's womb? Was that chance? Was that luck? Did God get lucky? No. You see, when we see a statement like this, we must understand that in the days of Herod, king of Judah, we must understand that God rules over time. He rules over time. Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Every last one of your days are formed by God. You see, even from the very beginning, before there was time, before there was this thing that we call creation, before there was an earth, before there was a universe, you see, God was in control. Let there be light, and there was light. And then when you read the creation account, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And so on and so forth. You see that pattern continues. The point that's established from the very beginning, from the creation account, and traced all throughout the Bible, and then we see it just appearing in places like Luke's gospel, in the days of Herod, we must understand that God is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over time. As we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, When the curtain of eternity was pulled back and God allowed for the great prophet Isaiah to see the enthroned Lord himself high and lifted up. What does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died. You think that that was just chance? You think that that was just luck? Or do you think that it was providentially governed on purpose, so that Isaiah would receive that vision in a time in which the nation was struggling to find a leader, so that they could understand who the real leader is, the one who is seated on a throne? You think that that was accident? You think God just got up and read the newspaper and said, you know what, I'll use that? No. He waited until that had happened before he pulled back the curtain to allow the prophet to see what he could not see apart from God's sovereignty. And so it has been well stated that history is his story. History is God's story. Every last aspect of the time of history, from the very beginning and to the very last day, God is outside of time. He is not bound by time. He is not constrained by time. We have eternity placed in our hearts by God, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God is sovereign, and he placed eternity into your heart. So we are always marching by the beat of the drum. We are always marching by this hourglass. It's always ticking. Tick, 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 tick. We always have this sense of time, but God is not operating that way. He is outside of time. He's in control of time. He's in charge of history. So we see that even from the very beginning here in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Second of all, we must see that God is sovereign over the womb. God is sovereign over the womb. Look at verse 6. Talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, do you think that this was an accident that Elizabeth was barren? It was not an accident. God was in absolute control of this entire circumstance. As painful as it was for her, and it was painful, because if you go down to the very last verse in this section, if you go down to verse 25, it says, she rejoices and she says that God had removed the reproach that she had experienced among her own people. You see, God had closed her womb until such a time that he had planned to open it. Now, she was well advanced in years. I find it interesting that Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and he fell down and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. For your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." It's really interesting when you consider all of this. Notice what happens in verse number 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." You know, you find humor in the Bible if you just look for it. I'm an old man, but now she's well advanced in her years. You know, he had learned a lesson or two along life's journey. Who's sovereign over the womb? Even a woman well advanced in her years can conceive and bear a son if it is the will of God. And only if it is the will of God will her womb be opened. Any time that one of you ladies, whether you're a young lady like some of you in recent days, or whether you are well advanced in years, and you get that report from the doctor that shows that picture of this wonderful thing, that you have this child in your womb, you need to always remember that it was the sovereign will of God that brought it all to pass. Genesis 29:31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Who opened her womb? God did. And why was it that Rachel was barren? Because it was the will of the Lord. Psalm 139:13-14, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." You see, we don't have to get off into this. It's quite obvious to us that, you know, you hear these quote-unquote experts talking about follow the science, follow the science, follow the science. And then you put 3D images of a real baby in front of people and they say, "Well, that's not really a real baby. Heart's beating, obvious limbs and body parts," and they refuse to follow the science. Why? Because, well, it's more convenient to not follow the science over here, but to follow it over here. God is sovereign over the womb. And when a wife, when a young woman can't conceive, it's a painful thing. So just let me be an encouragement to you today, for you ladies that might be in this room, that you have been trying and trying and trying to conceive and you can't. You need to trust that the Lord is good and He is wise and He knows what is best. And if it be His will for you to conceive, on the appointed time when it is His will, you will conceive. Trust Him. Pray to Him. Cry out to Him. There's nothing wrong with crying out to Him and begging and pleading. But you should not walk around as if somehow you are of lesser value because you can't conceive. You need to know that God has a plan. He has a purpose. And sometimes it is God's plan for you to remain barren, unable to conceive for the totality of your marriage. Because God has another child someplace that needs to be adopted. And God will unite you with your child, your son, or your daughter in due season. All of this is according to God's plan. Number three, We see God is sovereign over small details. Look at verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest, Zechariah was one of the 18,000 priests, and his division happened to be on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. There were so many priests, they couldn't all have an opportunity to go in and to serve in the temple and to burn incense, so they would just choose by lot. Well, it's sort of like rolling the dice. Let's just see who it is that's going to go into the temple and burn incense today. And so it is that Zechariah was chosen. Now, when we see that Zechariah was chosen, he goes in and he's burning incense, and there's an angel of the Lord that appears to him. We're going to get to that part in the story in just a moment. But do you think that it was just an accident that, you know, it happened to be Zechariah that was there, and the angel appears, and it just happened to be Zechariah? Was all of this luck? Was all of this chance? And the answer to that is absolutely not. You see, the lot falls into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches us. So this idea of good luck, and it just so happened to work out this way, by chance or coincidence, that's not the way that Christians operate. We know that God is in control. God is providentially governed. How do you think that Joseph ends up in charge of the distribution of all of the food during a famine, and lo and behold, his brothers come along and happen to have need? You think that that was just chance? Not in a million years. Many of you know the story, but for you new members and guests who are here today, I'll share it with you. My best friend years ago was a member of this church. We worked for Ron Mooney's printing company. We were both preacher boys in this church. And we would sit at work at lunch, and we would dream about preaching together and serving in ministry together, and we would talk about all sorts of things, and we looked forward to conferences and all sorts of things, and we would go out on Tuesday evenings here in the church, in the community, and we would go out and evangelize and knock on doors and share the gospel. I think that's a good thing, by the way. Should do more of that. And at lunch, he told me, "Hey, listen, I can't go with you tonight. I'm going to go share the gospel with my brother, so you go with someone else." So Matt Broom and I ended up going out that night. And I went home, and it was about midnight that I got one of those phone calls that you don't want to get. And it was my pastor who was telling me that William didn't make it home from sharing the gospel with his brother, but he had been involved in a horrible car accident and hit in the side of the door, T-boned, and was instantly rushed into the very presence of the Lord. And I remember that being a devastating blow for me personally, but even more so was the tragic story that his wife was 10 weeks pregnant with their first child. And I remember that we went over on that broken night, and we sat in the living room with Carrie, and other friends in the church were with her at midnight in the dark hours, crying and praying and trusting God. Sometime later, we would leave. A few months later, my wife and I would pack up our U-Haul, and we would leave this church, and we would go off to Louisville, Kentucky to attend seminary, and got rolling, meeting friends, became good friends with a few young men, and we came home the next Christmas, and we were here visiting friends, and we were over at the Pennell's home, just visiting in the town, in the community here, and Carrie, my best friend's former wife, was up here visiting too. We were sitting around talking, and my wife, doing what she typically does, she says, "Well, hey, listen, I have a question. You think that maybe you're going to marry again someday?" And without hesitation, the other Carrie, my best friend's wife, said, "Yes, I know that the Lord's will is for me to marry again." And so then my wife launches off and says, "We have this guy that we want you to meet." And so it wouldn't take but a few months, and she would be on an airplane up to Louisville, and the rest was history. They got married. He pastors near Birmingham, Alabama. They have a wonderful family, and this young child that was in her womb is now doing college visits and is about to go off to college. I preached William's funeral in this pulpit, and I preached their wedding to follow. Now, that is what you call the sovereignty of God. How in the world do you just make up a story? Like, how do you get a guy that's from Birmingham to Louisville in seminary to meet a young girl from South Georgia that happened to be residing here when her husband was killed and then had moved back to South Georgia? How does all of that work? It's the sovereignty of God. So I was preaching on the sovereignty of God in a church in Tennessee where I pastored years ago, and a man was struggling with the sovereignty of God. He came to my office with his wife. We were talking, and having gone through, you know, some difficulties and having gone through that very story that I just shared with you, I said, I want you to tell me how you met. So I'm thinking, man, this is going to be helpful. So he starts telling me how he met his wife, and she's going along with everything. And I said, now let me ask you a question. Do you think that all of those details that you just shared with me just happened by chance, or do you see that God was orchestrating your steps so that the two of you would see one another and your eyes would see one another and connect, and the next thing you know, the story goes along and you get married? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't that, don't you see that's the sovereignty of God? And he looked at me, I kid you not, and he said, I don't believe so. And I looked at his wife, and she was, and I was like, man, we have way more trouble than we can shake a stick at today. But the fact of the matter remains this: God is sovereign over everything. Thomas Watson once said it this way in his Body of Divinity: there is no such thing as blind fate, but there is a providence that guides and governs the world. Then he quotes Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over everything. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Spurgeon once tells the story of preaching in this conference setting. 8,000 people were scheduled to be there, but a massive snowstorm came in and he couldn't, he thought that they were going to cancel it all, but somehow or another he got word that they were going to go on with it. So he goes expecting a handful of people and arrives that morning and walks into the building, and there were some 5,000 or 6,000 people ready for the word. And so he preached. Came back that evening, the snowstorm continuing to build, and there were less people there. And after the sermon was over, people are hurrying home quickly, and there was about 100 people still remaining in the building when the roof with so much snow caused one of the support beams in the building to fall and hit part of the balcony and causing other wood to fall. And it hit a couple of people that were still in the back preparing to leave. It broke a couple of people's legs. And of course, everyone starts to ease on out and go home after they cared for the individuals. They went home. They went to sleep in the middle of the night. The entire building caved in. And Spurgeon recounts the story and said, if it had been just 3 hours earlier, it would have killed thousands of people. Who was in control of it? God was. God was in control of every last detail. And God is sovereign over messengers. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Notice this. An angel of the Lord. Angels are messengers. You think that this angel, Gabriel, was just happened to just be floating along and decided to stop off at the temple that day? No, it was God who dispatched Gabriel to this very altar where he would have an interaction and would share a message with Zechariah. God is sovereign over angels. Oftentimes we go into bookstores and we find more statues of angels and pictures of angels than we do theology books. Angels aren't to be worshipped. Remember, John the Apostle figured that out in Revelation 22:9. It says, but he said to me, when he fell down, because he was so astounded by the angel, he fell down to worship the angel. And it says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So when you go into a bookstore that has more angel pictures and statues than they do good theology books, just find you a better bookstore. But God is sovereign over angels. He's also sovereign over other messengers, namely prophets. In Luke chapter number 1, verse 13, But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Notice this. You shall call his name John. Go down to verse number 15. For he will be great. Notice this. He must not. And then you keep reading. And he will be. Verse 16, he will turn. Verse 17, he will go. You see this? Who's in control of John's life? God is. He's in control of his conception. He's in control of his call to be a prophet. He's in control of everything that he must do. God is sovereign over Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and John the Baptist and all of the other prophets. God is sovereign over his messengers. Number 5, God is sovereign over salvation. Notice verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. The most controversial aspect of the study of God's sovereignty within evangelicalism, sadly, is the idea that God is sovereign over everything except salvation. Let me ask you this question. Where was John the Baptist's will in the womb of his mother? He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. You say, well, this is just a strange thing. And I agree it is. But let's ask an honest question. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, let me just explain something very quickly. When he says, I knew you, the Lord's not saying he had to get to know him. Like we have to get to know one another. The word knew has in mind this idea of intimacy, which means that he lavished his love and chose him even before he formed him in the womb. He had been consecrated and appointed as a prophet to the nations. That was Jeremiah's testimony. But then let's go to the New Testament. Let's see Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. That's Paul's testimony. Do you find it more difficult that the Holy Spirit filled the heart of a child in the womb or that he saved you? What about Lydia, Acts 16, 14? One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. Who opened her heart? It was the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who was it that made us alive? It was God. Who is sovereign over salvation? It is God. And so, therefore, you can keep reading to verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that, here's the purpose, here's why God is sovereign over everything, including your salvation, so that no one can boast. No one in this room will ever strut through the portals of glory into the very presence of God and dare to come into the presence of Jesus enthroned and say, hey, look, I'm here. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad I did it? Congratulate me, God. I did it. The angels would be embarrassed by such a thing. John 1:11-13, he came into his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born. This, keep in mind, this is born again language here. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That just encompasses the whole of the matter. Nobody is saved on their own merit, by their own power, at their own appointed time. But then notice this, not only is he filled in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit, but notice verse number 16, the salvation of John, but also the salvation of the Jews. And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Who's in charge? Well, since I didn't get an answer, maybe I should go back and preach all of this again. God is in charge of it all. And God is sovereign over prophecy. He's sovereign over spoken prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. Malachi 4:6 is quoted here. And you know who's the fulfillment of that prophecy? John the Baptist is. Coming in the spirit of Elijah. Coming to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. This is none other than the forerunner. This man who was chosen by God to be this great prophet. And we'll talk a little bit more about this Nazarite vow. Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist are the ones we find in Scripture that have taken this vow. And we see it was God's will for that purpose. But you know, we know a lot about John the Baptist, but interestingly enough, he only served for about 6 to 12 months, but it was a powerful ministry because he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And what was his entire purpose? It was to make way the path of King Jesus. And the sovereign plan of God over the story of salvation is so clear from this passage. We must understand that it was God's sovereignty that brought about the conception and the birth of John the Baptist and his preaching ministry. It was the sovereignty of God that was involved in the conception of Jesus when holy God took upon human flesh in the womb of a little Jewish girl named Mary. It was the sovereignty of God that brought about the birth of Jesus in a stable. It was the sovereignty of God that brought about the reality that Jesus would preach and that he would be falsely accused of blasphemy, betrayed, beaten and crucified on a cruel cross. It was the will of God and the sovereignty of God that brought about the prophecy of old that he would not leave him in Sheol, but he would bring him forth in victory. And on the third day, Jesus Christ, after being brutally crucified on a cross, was raised from the dead. And you see, we have confidence today that Jesus Christ saves any and all who call upon his name. And it was John the Baptist who would go preaching this good news even before Jesus himself came preaching this good news. The law fulfilling, devil crushing, wrath bearing, justice satisfying, guilt removing, redemption purchasing, propitiation satisfying, atonement accomplishing, victorious King. So we need to follow him and we need to worship him. And we need to bow before him. So when you hear of the sovereignty of God, let me ask you this question. What should be our response? Joy. What should be our response to the absolute, unparalleled sovereignty of God? It should be humility. What should be your response today to the sovereignty of God? It should be worship. It should be happiness. It should be gratitude. So let us respond in the words of Jude. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jonathan Edwards once remarked, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of His glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore Him as sovereign God." God is not only sovereign over your conception and sovereign over your death, but hear me loud and clear. If you're in this room today and you're lost, I want to urge you, do not fear the devil. Martin Luther said that the devil is God's devil. The devil belongs to God. You need instead to fear God. Fear God. So where do you stand with the Lord today? Are you a Christian? Are you walking closely with the Lord? Are you standing in desperate need of salvation? If you hear me today preaching this good news message and you say, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm in a desperate state, that I would urge you even now to call upon the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you recognize that God rules and reigns, and this truth of God's sovereignty, does it cause your heart to leap with joy and create a desire to worship Him? Well, we need to respond. As Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and let's pray together as a church.